read to you this morning from Genesis chapter 48. We'll be reading Genesis 48 in its entirety. Give ear to the word of the Lord. Now it came to pass after these things that Joseph was told, "Indeed, your father is sick." And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And Jacob was told, "Look, your son Joseph is coming to you." And Israel strengthened himself and sat up on the bed. Then Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a multitude of people and give this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession.' And now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. Your offspring, whom you beget after them, shall be yours. They will be called by the name of their brothers and their inheritance. But as for me, when I came from Padan, Rachel died beside me in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem." Then Israel saw Joseph's sons, and he said, "Who are these?" Joseph said to his father, "They are my sons, whom God has given me in this place." And Jacob said, "Please bring them to me, and I will bless them." Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. Then Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, "I had not thought to see your face, but in fact God has also shown me your offspring." So Joseph brought them from beside his knees, and he bowed down with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. Then Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph, and he said, "God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lands. Let my name be upon them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." Now when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. So he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, "Not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations." So he blessed them that day, saying, "By you Israel will bless, saying, 'May God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh.' Thus he set Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, 'Behold, I am dying, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you one portion above your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow.'" This is the word of the Lord. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would add your blessing to the preaching of it this day, that we might grow in wisdom, that we might be your holy people, and that we might acknowledge him whom you have exalted as ruler over your people Israel. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. Well, you may recall that in the last couple weeks of studying the book of Genesis, we've learned that as the sons of Israel descend into Egypt, they go there for the life of the world. God will use this nation to bless and redeem and rescue all the nations of the earth. The 70 sons of Jacob, who are described in chapter 46, descend into Egypt for or on behalf of the 70 nations of the world that God had described in Genesis chapter 10. But in order for Israel to rescue and bless the nations, they must remain a holy and a humble people. They must avoid, we saw, the twin dangers of being assimilated into Egypt and of haughtily despising the Egyptians, the twin dangers of syncretism and tribalism. Joseph, we have seen, used his power to assist them in this endeavor. On the one hand, he preserved them from syncretism by settling them as shepherds in the land of Egypt, making sure that they would be abominable in the eyes of the Egyptians because the Egyptians didn't like shepherds, keepers of livestock. On the other hand, Joseph preserves Israel from tribalism by modeling the use of his power to preserve the lives of the Egyptians. By these twin actions, Joseph showed himself to be a faithful ruler, a faithful shepherd. Today, in chapter 48, Joseph's rule over Israel is formalized as Jacob recognizes him as the firstborn, giving him a double portion of the inheritance of Israel. This was the privilege of the firstborn. Joseph's rise to prominence, right, his rise to rule among his brothers, is a type of Jesus, the one whom God has sent to rule not only over Israel, but over all the nations of the earth. But while waiting for the arrival of Jesus, God provided for the future of Israel, and he did so, as we'll see today, in an unconventional way, as is his wont. So let us look at our text this morning and then make a few observations of how this text impacts us in the church today. We find in verses 1 through 2 that Moses records the setting for us. Jacob is sick, and so Joseph, with his two oldest sons, visits his father. Right, Joseph is told, your father's sick, and so Joseph takes his two oldest sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, who are listed here in their birth order, to see his father. When Jacob hears that Joseph is on his way, he strengthens himself and he sits up on his bed. Right, he gathers his strength and sits up on his bed. In verses 3 through 7, Jacob announces his intention to adopt Ephraim and Manasseh as his own sons. And what this means, you'll notice verse 3, right? Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz, at Bethel. Okay, Luz was the previous name for Bethel. This was recorded back in chapter 28 in the land of Canaan. And God blessed me and said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a multitude of people and give this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession, right? This was God confirming the covenant that he had made with Abraham and Isaac. He's confirming it with Jacob. But notice his intention, verse 5, and now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, notice that Jacob reverses the order, who are born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. So he's adopting them as his own, right? What this means is that Joseph, in his sons, receives the right of the firstborn, a double share of the inheritance and the privilege of leading Israel. Jacob, we saw there in verse 3 and 4, reminds Joseph that God himself had spoken to Jacob and confirmed the covenant with him. God would bless Jacob with fruitfulness and grant the land of Canaan to his descendants. And we see, by the way, in this language, right, I will make you fruitful and multiply. This is a recapitulation of God's command, restatement, that's what that means, of God's command to Adam and Eve in the garden. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. God establishes this covenantal relationship with Jacob, confirms the covenant with Jacob. And so Jacob, right, because God has confirmed the covenant with him, it's his prerogative to adopt Joseph's sons as his own. Joseph's other children who are born to him would remain Joseph's. They would be named under Ephraim and Manasseh, right? They would not be heads of tribes. But Ephraim and Manasseh would be Jacob's sons. They would be as Reuben and Simeon. Right? Then we find here that as Jacob is speaking with Joseph and Joseph's sons are there, that he is reminded of his wife, Rachel, whom he had deeply loved and who had died beside him in the land of Canaan and was unable to be buried in the family tomb and so was buried near to Bethlehem. What follows then, right after this declaration, is the formal adoption ceremony. This is an official recognition of the sons and a blessing pronounced upon them. Jacob's question, "Who are these?" is not necessarily saying, it's not necessarily expressing ignorance. It's like the question the minister asks in a wedding, "Who gives this woman to be married to this man?" Right? It's a formalization of the adoption ceremony. Okay? Joseph's sons were likely around 20 years old at this time. They aren't little boys. They're about 20. And likely close to the same age. Joseph identifies them as his own. Notice verse 9, he responds, "They are my sons, whom God has given me in this place." Okay? And so Jacob says, "Bring them to me, and I will bless them." Right? You have this exchange going on between them where Jacob is formally taking them as his own. We are told that the eyes of Israel were dim with age so that he couldn't see well. He likely had cataracts or something of the sort. Being 147 years old, that's not surprising. Joseph brought them near to him and he kissed them and he embraces them. And Israel said to Joseph, "I hadn't thought to see your face, but in fact God has shown me your offspring as well." Right? He's just overwhelmed with thankfulness and gratitude. And so we're told that Joseph brought them from beside his knee, right? They were his offspring, right? Born upon his knees, but he brings them from his knees and he gives them to his father as his father's children now, okay? And then Joseph bows down with his face to the earth. But notice that as he's bringing his children forward, he's trying to help Jacob out because Jacob can't see very well. And so he places Manasseh where he'll be right by Jacob's right hand and Ephraim where he'll be by his left hand because the blessing of the right hand is the superior blessing. It's the greater blessing. Sorry, you left-handed people out there, like my daughter, sorry. So the blessing of the right hand was the greater blessing. So he leads them up, but Jacob, and the text says knowingly, right? This isn't, it's not a result of senility. He knowingly crosses his hands and places his right hand upon Ephraim and his left hand upon Manasseh. And he blesses Joseph. Notice verse 15, right? In blessing Ephraim and Manasseh, he's blessing Joseph, right? Joseph is receiving the right of the firstborn. And he's receiving the right of the firstborn by being given a double inheritance in the land of Israel. So notice the words of Jacob here, "God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked," right? So he's the God of Abraham and Isaac, but he's also now the God of Jacob, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day. Right? He's led me here. He's provided for me. And then Jacob acknowledges the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. Right? This angelic figure who, when Jacob was fleeing from Laban, this angel who had appeared to him and comforted him. And then when he was fearing for his life and meeting up with Esau, this angel who had wrestled with him, right? This angel who had saved him, who is God in some mysterious way, but Jacob doesn't quite know how all this works out, right? We, in light of the fuller revelation of the New Testament, know that this angel is the pre-incarnate Christ, okay? But notice the way he describes the angel as his Savior, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. Bless the lads, right? And then Jacob formalizes the adoption. Let my name be upon them, and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, right? They will be the inheritors of the promise. And let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth, right? He passes on to them the covenant promise that has been given to him. The adoption is complete. Now, at this point in verse 17, Joseph sees his father's crossed hands. He had bowed down to the earth, right? And so it may be that now the blessing is complete. He lifts up his eyes and he sees that his father's hands are crossed. What have you, Dad, right? What, I helped you out here, right? He says, not so, my father, right? He grabs the language. In the Hebrew is very strong. He grabs Jacob's hands to try to forcibly put them back the way they're supposed to be. Not so, my father, he says in verse 18, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. But Jacob refused. And he said, I know, my son. I know. He also shall become a people. And he also shall be great, but truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. Ephraim will be the ruler of Israel. Right? He's of the two sons, he's the greater. He gets the greater right, okay? The greater privilege. Okay? And interestingly enough, right, if you know your Bible, you know that in the history of Israel, this reaches fruition. When the two kingdoms split and you have Judah in the south, the northern kingdoms are frequently called, after the largest of the tribes, Ephraim, right? So you have Ephraim in the north and you have Judah in the south. And the kings of Ephraim were typically from the tribe of Ephraim, including the first king, Jeroboam, right? He was a son of Ephraim. And so you have this anticipation of the greatness that Ephraim, the tribe of Ephraim, would achieve in the history of God's people. Israel then closes, verse 20, right, where he summarized, so he blessed them that day, by you Israel will bless, saying, may God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh. And thus he set Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, behold, I'm dying, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given you one portion above your brothers, right? I'm making you the firstborn, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow. Now, this promise to Joseph in verse 22, I've given you one portion above your brothers, actually is a bit of a double entendre. The word for portion is the word Shechem. Okay? It's the city that Simeon and Levi had raided and destroyed. And so here, Jacob is granting the area that they had unlawfully taken. He's granting it to Joseph, saying, that shall be yours. Okay. And in fact, Joseph, if you look up the cross-references that I've given you in your notes later, but in Joshua chapter 24, Joseph's bones, when he is taken up from the land of Egypt, he's buried in Shechem. Okay. And Shechem becomes the center of the holdings of the tribe of Ephraim. So this, right, he's being given a double portion, but he's being given the shoulder or Shechem. And that ends up in God's providence, right, when they cast lots for which tribe gets which. It just so happens that Ephraim gets the area that surrounds Shechem. Okay. So, this is our text, okay? This is our text. What do we take away from this text? What's going on here, and how does this text challenge, teach us as the people of God. Well, Paul writes in Hebrews 11, verse 21, and this is a text that I put in your notes there. This is, remember, the Great Hall of Faith, this chapter where he identifies all these people who live by faith. And notice what he says in verse 21. He says that by faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning on the top of his staff. In other words, Paul, when he looks back at the deeds of Jacob, identifies this moment as the shining moment of Jacob's display of his faith, his trust in God. Why? Why? The answer isn't hard to find. So consider a couple things. Consider the way in which Jacob describes God's action toward him at Bethel, right? Notice back in verse 3, Jacob says to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan, and God blessed me, right? God blessed me. Well, how did God bless Jacob at Luz? Well, God revealed his word to Jacob and established his covenant with Jacob, right? He confirmed the covenant with him. God made himself known to Jacob and promised that through Jacob he would bless all the nations of the earth. And this privilege Jacob considers the most important of his life. His life has been short, and you know, his days have been short and full of evil. But God blessed him by establishing his covenant with, right? That's what's most important to him, is that God established his covenant relationship with me. God chose me. So notice then that Jacob, because this was the most important thing to him, right? The valuable treasure that he would take with him even in death. Notice what Jacob is doing. He's passing this inheritance, this promise, on to his sons. And he's giving Joseph the right of the firstborn. He's giving him the double inheritance. But notice the irony. He is passing on to Joseph something that he does not possess. He's passing on to Joseph something he doesn't possess. Calvin highlights the irony of Jacob's action, right, in his commentary. He says, it is a common proverb that no one can give what he has not. What, therefore, did it profit Joseph to be constituted by an imaginary title, Lord of that land, in which the donor of it, namely Jacob, was scarcely permitted to drink the very water he had dug for with great labor, and from which at length famine expelled him? Ephraim and Manasseh are given 1/6 of the promised land. But really, all they're given is a promise. They don't have a square inch of the thing. They're in Egypt. You see, we have to beware reading this text, right? Reading Jacob's actions in light of later history. We happen to know that Israel does go back. But Jacob didn't know that. It hadn't happened yet. It was 430 years in the future. But Jacob is so sure that God is going to bring his descendants back into the land. So great is his faith that he grants the land as an inheritance to his children, identifying who will have the double portion when they get there. Jacob walks by faith and not by sight. He relies absolutely upon the word of God. God had told him, right, verse 4, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a multitude of people, and I will give this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession. God told Jacob that. Jacob knew God would do it. That word is all that Jacob has. He's exiled in Egypt. His days have been few and evil, but God has spoken and Jacob believes him. And this is why. Notice his confident declaration at the end here in verse 21, where he says to Joseph, "Behold, I am dying, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers." God's going to do it. He will be faithful. He will fulfill all that he has promised. Jacob is a man of faith. He trusts God's word. And so Moses wanted Israel, and God wants us to be this same type of people, right? To trust God's word even when our eyes tell us something different. God's word, God's promises are absolutely reliable. His promises are sure. And even as he promised Jacob that his descendants would inherit the land, God has promised us. God has promised us in Christ that we shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the meek, Jesus says, for they shall inherit the earth. God commands you, children, honor your father and mother, that it may go well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Paul promises in Romans chapter 8, he tells us that creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. The earth and all its fullness belong to us. In the resurrection, this ownership shall be completely realized. Meanwhile, we walk by faith, trusting God to vindicate his son and his church, trusting God to give us what he has promised us, even as Jacob did. We're to be like Jacob. We're to be men and women of faith, to trust that God is going to do what he's promised, even if, for the moment, we find ourselves exiled in Egypt. Okay. God has some reason for me here. I know his promises are not going to fail. And notice that by faith, we are called, as Jacob does here, to pass this inheritance on to our children and our children's children, to pass the inheritance on to the next generation, urging them to trust the Lord and to rely on God's promises. Not one of God's promises will fail. In Christ, all the promises of God are yes and amen. So notice, you children out there in particular, notice that Jacob is not the only one walking by faith in our text. That's the one whom Paul highlights in Hebrews 11. Joseph, too, is walking by faith. And Ephraim and Manasseh are also walking by faith. How so? How so? Well, note that Joseph is choosing to have his sons identify with Jacob. They are becoming Jacob's children. They are becoming Israelites. They are becoming shepherds. So what's the practical consequence of that? The consequence is that Joseph's sons will be abominable to the Egyptians. They will be disowned by their mother's family. Their mother is an Egyptian. She is the daughter of a priest. By having his sons adopted by Jacob, Joseph is making a decision. In other words, notice what Joseph is doing here. He's closing off every door of advancement in Egyptian society to his kids. They won't be appointed to important posts in Pharaoh's court. They won't get high-paying jobs. They won't marry wealthy Egyptian women. They won't get accepted to the most prestigious universities. But Joseph said, that's okay. Why? Because they looked to the reward. They looked to the future. They trusted the promises of God. They believed that their short-term suffering would be amply repaid by the Lord of all. He would fulfill his promise, and they would come into their reward. Now, Ephraim and Manasseh never did. They died in the land of promise, right? As did their children, and their children's children, and their children's children's children, and so on. For 400 years, they all died in the land of Egypt. Well, one day, they got the inheritance. We are being called, right? You kids especially are being called to have this same kind of faith. Increasingly, in American society, being a Christian is costing folks. You know, you stand up for Christ, and it can cost. We've heard, right? We've had Aaron and Melissa Klein here explain their story as bakers. We've heard in the news story of Baronelle Stutzman, the florist in Washington, of Kurt Schilling, the ESPN commentator. Apart from repentance on the part of our nation, these stories will become more common. You won't be asked to commentate for ESPN if you identify for Christ, with Christ. There are many jobs that you just won't get. Sorry. Okay. Are you willing to take that? Are you willing to say, the riches of Christ are worth far more than the riches of Egypt? The treasures of Christ, the treasures of knowing God, of being the inheritor of his covenant promise. God blessed me at Luz, and he said to me, this is the most important thing that I have. This is what I'm giving you. Do you believe him? This is the lesson that Jacob, Joseph, Ephraim, and Manasseh teach us, to walk by faith. God is reliable. His promises are trustworthy, and short-term suffering is completely worth it, because the long-term glory of serving Christ will far outweigh any short-term sufferings. This momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. Right? That's Paul's description, 2 Corinthians 4. Great, great phrase. But there's more here in our text, right? There's more for us to learn and more for us to absorb as the people of God. And what we find emphasized here as we consider what Jacob is doing, right? That he's appointing a ruler for the people of Israel. What we find emphasized is that God's election of rulers to shepherd his people is of grace, not of works. God's election to shepherd rulers, or to shepherd rulers, well, that too, but to choose rulers to shepherd his people is of grace, not of works. He chooses them in order that they might be faithful rulers. He doesn't choose them because they are faithful rulers. We love because God first loved us. God's action is always primary. His choice is always first. It is always grace. So how is God's gracious, sovereign prerogative emphasized in our text? Well, God chooses Ephraim and not Manasseh. Once again, right, God chooses the younger to rule over the older. Even Joseph. Faithful Joseph, the man who has lived with God throughout the course of his life, who has loved God and cherished his ways and trusted him, sees what his father said. Whoa, no. Don't do that. That is not right, right? Uncross your hands, Dad. Okay. But God says no. God chooses Ephraim. This is my covenant. God says, I will grant the privilege to rule to whom I want. The covenant isn't Israel's play toy. The covenant is God's gracious relationship that he's freely established with his people, and he can freely choose whom he wants to rule. And throughout history, God has continually manifested this sovereign prerogative to raise up whom he will to rule, to shepherd his people. And this choice often bucks convention, right? He chooses Abram, who is old and childless, to be the father of nations. He chooses Isaac to inherit the promise, and he refuses Abram's firstborn Ishmael. Even though God will later, right in the law, say that the child of an unloved wife, if that child is born first, right, if that son is born first, he cannot be passed over, right? He must be given the firstborns, the double share, right? You can't, just because you don't love your first wife and you marry again, right, you can't pass over the firstborn of the unloved wife. God does it all the time, okay? Why? Well, because he's the Lord. He's the Lord of the covenant. He's not subject to the covenant. He is the Lord of all, okay? So he says that Jacob, right, while Jacob and Esau are still in the womb, the older shall serve the younger, right? He chooses Ephraim. He chooses Moses, a son of Levi, right? A son of a tribe whom Jacob, in the very next chapter, will very nearly disown. Right? God chooses a son of that tribe to lead Israel out of Egypt. And he chooses a kid who's raised by Egyptians. Right? And you recall, right, this is the point that Stephen makes in his sermon in Acts chapter 7, that the Israelites don't very often get it, right? They're often trying to uncross hands. They don't recognize Moses as God's appointed ruler. Okay? Well, then he chooses David, the youngest of Jesse's sons, to be king over Israel. He chooses Micah to be a prophet for his people, though Micah wasn't one of the son of the prophets, right? He didn't go to seminary. He was a sheep herder from Tekoa. And God chose Peter, a fisherman, Matthew, a tax collector, and Simon, a zealot, as apostles of our Lord. He chose Paul, a persecutor of the flock, as the apostle to the Gentiles. God messes with people's expectations. Right? I trust you have discovered that God messes with yours. Okay? Right? God doesn't follow convention in the selection of shepherds for his people, and he also frequently does things in our lives that we simply do not expect, right? He opens doors that we would rather were sealed shut. He closes doors we would rather were wide open. Like Joseph, we try to grab God's arms, and we say, "Not so, Father. You've got it wrong. That's not the way my story's supposed to go." Marcus Dodds once remarked, and I've given you this quotation, extensive quotation in your handout. He says, "We meet with these crossed hands of blessing frequently in Scripture. The younger son blessed above the elder, as was needful, lest grace should become confounded with nature and the belief gradually grow up in men's minds that natural effects could never be overcome by grace, and that in every respect grace waited upon nature. And these crossed hands we meet still, for how often does God quite reverse our order and bless most that about which we had less concern and seem to put a slight on that which has engrossed our best affection? It is so, often in precisely the way in which Joseph found it so. A pursuit we wish to be successful in, we can make little of, while something else into which we have thrown ourselves almost accidentally prospers in our hand and blesses us. Again and again, for years together, we put forward some cherished desire to God's right hand and are displeased, like Joseph, that still the hand of greater blessing should pass to some other thing. Does God not know what is oldest with us, what has been longest at our hearts, and is dearest to us? Certainly he does. I know it, my son. I know it, he answers to all our expostulations. It's not because he does not understand or regard your predilections, your natural and excusable preferences, that he sometimes refuses to gratify your whole desire and pours upon you blessings of a kind somewhat different from those you most earnestly covet. He will give you the whole that Christ has merited, but for the application and distribution of that grace and blessing, you must be content to trust him." Has God been messing with your expectations lately? Right? Have you been trying to grab his hands and uncross them? And is he yet stubbornly saying no? Then it is best to trust him and wait upon him to show what the ultimate outcome will be. Third and finally, right, the culmination of God's sovereign prerogative to choose whom he will to rule his people is witnessed in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the words of the psalmist, the stone which the builders rejected, right, the stone that the Pharisees and all the rulers of Israel said, no, this is not the one, right, has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Jesus, the expected one, didn't come as expected. He had no stately form nor majesty that we should be drawn to him. He was not born in a palace or raised by a prince. He was born in a stable to parents too poor even to offer a goat as a purification offering in his place. As it is written, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. This child is the one who grew into a man and became a sacrifice for us. He is the one whom God has now exalted to his right hand, far above all rule and authority and power, as head over all. And it's to this one that is the obedience of the peoples, right? Ephraim is a mere type pointing to Christ. Okay, recall what's going on here in chapter 48 is that God is choosing a ruler for his people, right? Jacob is choosing Joseph as the firstborn, the one to whom the right to rule shall be given. And this right is given especially to Ephraim. He is Jacob's firstborn. Okay? What we see, therefore, is that in the Old Testament, the title firstborn refers not primarily to order of birth. Okay? It did, right, frequently follow order of birth, typically. But primarily it refers to the privilege of rank or status. The firstborn is the ruler. So Esau despised his birthright, right? His right as the firstborn, and sold it to Jacob. Jacob thereafter became the firstborn. In other words, he inherited a double share of his father's estate, and he carried on the family name. He spoke for the family. He governed the servants, etc. Right? Again, as I mentioned earlier, so precious were the rights of the firstborn that the law protected the firstborn rights of an unloved wife's son, right? To be known as the firstborn was to be known as the Lord, the master, the ruler, the representative of the father. When we come to the New Testament, right? If you turn to the book of Colossians, I don't remember if I put this text in your handout or not, but in Colossians chapter 1, I may have, in Colossians chapter 1, Paul invokes this language of firstborn to speak about Christ. Who is Jesus? Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, or principalities, or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And then again in verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Right? Notice that this term firstborn is extremely important for Paul's train of thought. Right? What does it mean? Well, by declaring that Jesus is the firstborn over all creation, Paul is insisting that Jesus is the Lord over all creation. He is the one who inherits all that the Father has promised. Everything exists for him. He is its master, its controller, its creator, its owner. And so the New King James very appropriately translates that as firstborn over all creation, right? He is the Lord, right? This is our basic Christian confession, right? What is our confession as Christians? Our confession is Jesus is Lord, Right? That's what we say. What is your confession? Jesus is Lord. And Jesus is not just Lord in here, right? Between your ears and behind your eyeballs. Okay? Jesus is Lord everywhere, out here. He is Lord over all. He is the Father's ruler. He is the firstborn over all creation. For a time, Ephraim was the firstborn over Israel. For all eternity, Jesus is the firstborn over all creation. So what does this mean for us? Well, God calls us to bow before his firstborn and to acknowledge him as the Lord of all. We are to worship him alone, to bless others in him alone, to listen to his voice above all others. He is the Lord. He is the master. He is the ruler. And note that Paul insists that Jesus is Lord not just over the church, right? He says in verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church, right? Who is the beginning. Okay. So he certainly is the ruler over the church, but he's ruler not only over the church, he is firstborn over all creation. All things, all men, all nations are to pay homage to Jesus. This includes you. You are to acknowledge Jesus is Lord. This includes our congregation. This is to be our confession as a people. Jesus is Lord. This includes the city of Coeur d'Alene. This includes the state of Idaho. This includes the United States of America. Jesus is Lord, and we're called upon to confess that he is Lord and to follow his precepts and commandments. He is the firstborn. He is the one whom God has chosen to rule. So what does our text teach us today? Our text teaches us to trust the sovereign Lord of all, who always faithfully provides for the future of his people by raising up leaders to shepherd his flock. He often raises men up in unconventional ways to emphasize that the covenant is not our play toy, but it's his covenantal bond with his people. And this is manifest most plainly in our Lord Jesus Christ, the stone which the builders rejected, who became the chief cornerstone. And God's unconventional work is displayed here on the table. When God sent his firstborn into the world, he did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for his flock. And so let us give thanks. Let us bless our firstborn in the name of the Lord. And let us pray for the advancement of his kingdom. Our God and our Father, we thank you that you have sent our Lord Jesus Christ, that you have exalted him to your right hand, far above all rule or principality or power, that you have acknowledged him as your firstborn over all creation, the ruler. You have raised him up from the dead. We praise you, Lord, that you have given proof to all men by pouring out the Spirit upon all flesh, that we might trust you, love you, and believe you, that you have not left the name of your Son to wither away in some distant corner of the earth, but that you have spread his fame abroad, and you have caused him to grow into a multitude of nations in the earth. We pray, O Lord, that you would grant to us and to our people repentance, that we would acknowledge the lordship of Christ, that we would bow before him, that we would trust that the riches which he has for us are far greater than the riches that any other gods can offer. We praise you and we thank you, and we pray as our Lord Jesus taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.